Well, if you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you're using one of the church Bibles that you can pick up on the way in, that's page 807. It's the very first page of the New Testament, so I guess it shouldn't be too hard to find. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew's genealogy, the first 17 verses of the first chapter, and we saw there Matthew emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Through him, those promises of worldwide blessing come. We saw, too, Matthew emphasizing that Jesus is the son of David, that he is God's universal king. And also, Jesus is the one who identifies with sinners, hence the mention of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Jesus is the one who identifies with, who is not ashamed to be associated with sinners. And you'll see in that genealogy this repeated phrase, the father of. You see it there, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, the father of. This repeated phrase throughout the genealogy until you get to verse 16, where we read, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. In other words, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. At least he wasn't his natural, biological father. He became his legal father, but he was not his natural father. Clearly, what Matthew is signaling here in verse 16 is that there is something different about the circumstances of Jesus' conception and birth. There is something special, something unique. And this is what Matthew then goes on to explain in our passage this morning from verse 18. And there are two particular things that I want you to notice from our passage. The first one is this, the miracle of Jesus' conception. The miracle, the miraculous action that took place in the conception of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 18 that Mary and Joseph are betrothed, they're engaged to be married, but before they come together in sexual union, it comes to light that Mary is pregnant. And what would Joseph conclude from this? Well, he would obviously conclude that Mary had been with another man and that he therefore had legitimate grounds for divorce. But he is, as well as a just man, he's also a kind man. We read in verse 19 that he is unwilling to put Mary to shame. He doesn't want to expose her publicly for her, as he would have seen it, unfaithfulness. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. But then we read these remarkable words in verse 20. As he's considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is conceived from the Holy Spirit. This is a most startling announcement. The angel here is announcing to Joseph in this dream that Mary has not been unfaithful, as he would have understandably reckoned her to be. No, she is pregnant not by another man, but by the Holy Spirit. She has conceived not by natural means, but by supernatural means. As one writer puts it, an ordinary ovum produced in the ordinary way was miraculously fertilized by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this then resulted in the Virgin giving birth to Jesus. Now, what you need to understand is this, that this is one of the core doctrines of biblical Christianity, the virgin birth. It's one of the fundamental truths to which historic, classical, apostolic Christianity has always subscribed. You cannot be a faithful Christian, a biblical Christian, and deny the virgin birth. It is one of the core doctrines of our faith. And yet, most people, I imagine, in this world would find this claim of a virgin giving birth to be utterly absurd. That's the case, isn't it? Most people would find the claim of a virgin giving birth to a baby, of conceiving by supernatural means, to be utterly absurd. No more credible than a child's fairy tale, especially perhaps in a place like Cambridge, with its emphasis on the intellect and on rational thought, on science. You could well imagine a Cambridge academic laughingly asking the question, who could believe in something as far-fetched as a virgin giving birth to a baby? It's patently absurd. Who in their right mind could believe this? And this kind of thinking has even infected the church. Even relatively conservative theologians have dismissed it, the doctrine of the virgin birth, as legendary. A man called Hans Küng, who was writing in the 20th century, said this. He said, today, it's admitted that these stories are a collection of largely uncertain, mutually contradictory, strongly legendary, and ultimately theologically motivated narratives. That's what a professing Christian has said. In other words, no sensible person, no one with their right mind, could believe such nonsense. Do you agree? Do you agree? Perhaps some of you here this morning do question the truth of what we read here. Perhaps some of you do think it's utter nonsense for people in the 21st century, for scientific, rational, intelligent people to hold to something as ludicrous, as patently absurd, as a virgin giving birth to a baby. How could you hold to a doctrine like this? I suppose the question, or at least a question, that you have to ask when confronted with these sorts of objections, whether coming from outside or even coming from within your own mind, the question that is worth asking is this, and that is, on what basis do you dismiss something like the virgin birth as being utter nonsense? On what basis do you rejected as being utterly absurd, nonsensical. Perhaps because it's not rational. You see it as utterly irrational. Perhaps because it's not, if you like, empirically demonstrable. You can't prove this empirically. But then I suppose you would have to ask the question, can a rationalist rationally prove his rationalism? Can an empiricist empirically prove his empiricism? Or do they just have to assume these things as they would see, self-evidently true? Do they just have to assume these things as being axiomatic? Do they just have to accept them, as it were, by faith? I remember a few years ago watching this debate on YouTube between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins, and it was a really I think they've debated a few times, actually. And it was a really fascinating debate, conducted in a good spirit overall. But I remember at one point, John Lennox, and this was brilliant, he turned to Richard Dawkins, and he said to him, I can't remember the exact words, but he basically said to him, you know, you are a man of faith just as much as I am. You are a man of faith just as much as I am. It's just that you have faith that something can come from nothing, basically. Whereas Lennox has faith that something comes from someone. And as you can imagine, when Lennox said this to Dawkins, Dawkins reacted very, very angrily. Because, of course, he sees himself as a man of science. As someone who only believes what the evidence tells him. To which, of course, you could say, well, fair enough, but where is the evidence for only believing in that which can be proven by the traditional scientific method? You see, the point I'm trying to make is this. Your end point will basically be determined by your starting point. What you conclude largely comes from where you begin. If you begin with the notion that this natural world is all that there is, then of course you'll deny something supernatural like a virgin giving birth. But where do we, as Christians, begin? We begin in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, we take, as Christians, we take as our starting point the ultimate reality of God. We do not prove God. The Bible does not set out to prove God. The Bible, and we as Christians, presuppose God. With good reason, I might add. We presuppose the God who created all things. The God who created the world of science, the world of nature, the world of reason and of logic, the world of the reproductive process. We believe in, we presuppose the God who stands above it all, who transcends it all, the God who is therefore able, if he so pleases, to transcend the normal laws of reproduction that he himself has put in place. I mean, ask yourself this simple question. Why should it be too difficult for the Holy Spirit, who breathed the whole cosmos into being, to breathe the life of a child into the womb of a virgin? You see, start with God, and the virgin birth is perfectly explicable. It's not nonsense. It's extraordinary. It's supernatural, but it is not nonsense. As we say in the Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And we do so because God tells us so. Because God has made it so. This is the miracle of Jesus' conception. But why? Why this miracle of Jesus' conception? God doesn't just do things for the sake of it, just to show how great and powerful he is. No, he always has a reason. Why then the virgin birth? Why the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit? This brings me to my second point. The mission of Jesus' conception. The mission or the purpose of Jesus' conception. You see there in verse 21, but the angel says to Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now you know that in Bible times, a name told you something about the person. Abraham, for example, means father of many nations, and sure enough, he is the father of people from all nations. Peter means rock, and sure enough, Jesus Christ is building his church upon the rock of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The name Jesus means Savior, and it was entirely appropriate for this child to be so called, for he came, as we read in verse 21, he came to save his people from their sins. This was the mission upon which he was sent. And I want you to notice a couple of things as we reflect upon this great mission of Jesus Christ. Just notice, first of all, that here, in these verses, here we have all of the component parts that were necessary for Jesus to be our Savior. We actually have them there in verse 23 where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 and says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There we have all of the component parts that were necessary for Jesus to be our Savior. What are they? Well, there are three, and I'll take them in reverse order. First of all, Jesus, this son born of Mary, Jesus, we're told, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Jesus is God. He is fully God, and this was necessary for our salvation. Why? Well, because only God is able to save sinners. Secondly, we're told that Jesus is a son. The virgin shall bear a son. Jesus was a son. He was, in other words, a real human being. And this was necessary because it is humans who have sinned. And it's therefore humans who need a human substitute to atone for their sins. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. And thirdly, and related to his humanity, we also see this by deduction, that Jesus is a sinless human being. The virgin conceived, how? By the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Jesus is conceived a sinless human being. You see, everyone who is conceived by natural means is conceived a sinner. That's why I had us read from Psalm 51. What does David say there? He says, surely in sin did my mother conceive me. Right from the very start, I was a sinner. I could not escape the fact that I was a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. I don't become a sinner because I sin. It's the other way round. In sin did my mother conceive me? That is true for every single human being. In sin, we are conceived. But you see, being conceived by supernatural means meant that Jesus' humanity, his humanity, was created very good. It was created holy, separate from sin. And it also meant that Adam's original sin, his original guilt, was not imputed to him. You see, Jesus is new. Jesus is from the outside. He stands at the head of a new humanity. He is not a branch of Adam's sinful posterity. And he therefore represents us as the sinless second Adam, as the sinless last Adam, who would, of course, end up exchanging his sinless righteousness for our sin upon the cross. You see, what I'm saying is this. In order for us to be saved, we need a sinless God-man to meet the trouble that we are in, the crisis that we are in. Because of our sin, we need a sinless God-man. And in Jesus Christ, that is exactly who we have. You have everything that you need for your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely sufficient to be your Savior. To put it starkly, Jesus could not have saved us from our sins apart from his supernatural conception. No virgin birth means no new birth. That's the first thing to note. How everything that is necessary for your salvation you find in Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to anyone else, to anything else. You yourself don't need, you cannot achieve anything in yourself. You go to Jesus, who is your perfect and sufficient Savior. In him there is salvation. I want you also to note this. I want you to see how this is uniquely good news. This is uniquely good news for you, this particular mission upon which Jesus was sent. Listen. Listen to the teaching of every other religion. Or listen to the advice, if you can bear it, that's given on Radio 4's Thought for the Day. Or, if you can bear this, listen to the insipid lyrics of most modern pop songs. Sorry, I'm getting a bit of an old man, but frankly, most modern pop songs, the lyrics are just woeful, aren't they? What is the basic message that you hear if you listen to these things, the teaching of other religions, Thought for the Day, modern pop songs, or whatever else? What is the basic message that you hear? It's this. Do better. Try a bit harder. Find your strength from within. Search for the hero that's inside you. That's the kind of message that we hear, isn't it? From all of these quarters. That's what it boils down to. It boils down to this. You've got to make yourself better. You've got to make yourself acceptable. You've got to become the person that you want or hope or expect to be. The onus is all on you. You are your own savior. And that is such bad news, isn't it? That is such bad news. That is an impossibly heavy burden for you to bear. I mean, you cannot even meet the weight of your own standards, let alone the weight of God's standards. You cannot save yourself from your sin. It's an impossible task. And we read in verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save. He definitely will save. No questions asked. He will save his people from their sins. You know, you can't save yourself, but don't worry. Don't worry. You don't have to. You don't have to save yourself because you have in Jesus a Savior. You have a perfect Savior who can meet, who is able, who will meet all of your needs. This was his mission. And he accomplished his mission in full. And this is the good news that we proclaim. A Savior has come to save us from our sins. 2,000 years ago, he was born in a stable. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the darkness of Mary's womb, and of course he would go on to die in the darkness of the cross, the darkness of that cry of dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" His life started in the darkness, and in many ways it ended in the darkness as well. He emerged from Mary's womb to life in this world, and after that darkness on the cross, he emerged from a tomb into life in all of its glory in the world to come. And this is what he did. This is what he accomplished. This is the mission that he met in full in order to save his people from their sins. Are you one of Jesus's people? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he and he alone is the savior of sinners? If you are one of Jesus's people, then you can say not just Jesus is the savior who has been born. You can also say that Jesus is my savior. You can say that this morning. You can say not only that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, you can say Jesus came to save me from my sins. He went through all of that for someone like me. He came for me, to save me, to rescue me. This is the gospel. This is true for you this morning, if you are a believer in Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you came into this world 2,000 years ago, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and you came to save your people from their sins. And we thank you this morning that if we are one of yours, if we do believe in you, even though our faith is imperfect and often faltering, even though we are sometimes plagued with doubts, yet if we believe in you, then we can say that you, Lord Jesus, are my Savior, and you have saved me from my sins. We thank you for this and give you our praise. Amen.